Take chapter 3. We'd like to finish this up tonight. I chose this book just given the times that we're living in. We are seeing a lot of changes, and now with a change of administration, we're seeing quicker paced kind of changes in our nation. And I thought it would be good to look at this book and just to remind ourselves of God's sovereignty. And I have entitled this series, The Mystery and the Comfort of Divine Providence, as it's witnessed in the life of the prophet Habakkuk. Yes, there is mystery. There are things that are far beyond us. God's ways are not our ways. And we can think of this on a bigger scale, just as we think of life in the world, but we can think of it even in our own individual life, in our personal life. There's often mystery. And yet, as we come to understand God's sovereignty, his providential working in our life, there's a place of rest. There's a place of comfort. And this is where the book ends as we conclude chapter 3 for us. The beginning in chapter 1, we saw that Habakkuk was doubly perplexed. Why isn't God doing something about the sin that is rampant in the nation of Israel, in the nation of Judah? The law goes unchecked, and there is just this great rebellion, and then God tells Habakkuk what he's going to do. He's going to bring in the nation of Babylon, the Chaldeans, who are going to come in, and they're going to be taken into captivity. The city will be destroyed. That's all not in Habakkuk here, but that's, in fact, what would happen. Isaiah and Jeremiah speak to these things. And as he hears this, he's even perplexed further. How, Lord, can you use a nation more wicked than us to do this? And we saw last week, as we looked at chapter 2, God's providence in relationship to the nations, to the nation of the Chaldeans. And there are five woes that were pronounced there in chapter 2 against these Chaldeans. They had unholy ambitions. They plundered other nations. They were covetous. And their covetousness led to mistreatment of others, abuse of others. It led to bloodshed. It led to violence. They were a nation guilty of debauchery, of immorality, drunkenness, and they were also guilty of wicked, wicked idolatry. And God shows that he's going to bring judgment upon the nation of the Chaldeans. And though God uses them, a wicked nation, he is not the author of their sin. Even though he uses them, they're not excused for their sin, even though they are an instrument in the hand of the Lord. They are going to bear the judgment of God for their sins. So it is when we read Peter's sermon in Acts 2, where there Peter says that you have crucified the Lord of glory. But this was something that was predetermined by God, but they were accountable. They were responsible. And again, there may be mystery in how that all works, but we know this. God doesn't work sin into the heart of anyone. He's not the author of sin, but he uses sin to accomplish his purposes. And so it was with the Chaldeans. And so as we looked at that chapter, we saw that there were woven into the chapter, there were these verses that speak about a future hope. One of those is verse 14. In the midst of all this that the Chaldeans are doing, and we could say in our own day, in the midst of all that's going on in our world, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Here are these Chaldeans, they are pursuing empire building, taking advantage of others, plundering others, and they're making what they think a name for themselves, but they're wearying themselves in vain, he says, because ultimately the glory of the Lord is one day it's going to fill the earth, and all kingdoms will turn to dust and ashes, and Christ will rule and reign forever. And then the concluding verse, verse 20 of chapter 2, But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. He's in his holy temple. The Lord is on his throne. He hasn't abdicated his throne. He doesn't have term limits. The Lord is on his throne. And therefore, be still and know that he is God. And so there's a call to keep silent, to have a reverential fear for him. And so as we come to chapter 3 tonight, as we conclude this little book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk has been learning much through this experience. And now in chapter 3, we see kind of the triumphant, climactic end, the finale. This is the grand finale of the book of Habakkuk. And we see in this book that God's opposed to the proud. The proud are going to be brought down. But even in the midst of it, the faithful can trust the Lord, rest in him, and they find peace. They find comfort. They find solace, even in turbulent times, in their God. And this comes out in this little book. So in verse 1, he says, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, on Shigemoth. Here is a prayer that is uttered up, and he's beseeching God to carry out his work. And also it concludes with his rejoicing in seeing God will fulfill his purposes. And this little word, Shigemoth, is interesting. Exact meaning is unknown. Many believe that it is a musical term. And Hebrews or Habakkuk 3 is poetic. It's a poem, and many believe that it was something that was being put to music. It's used one other place in Psalm 7 and verse 1, where David, this word is used, and then it says David sang to the Lord. So many believe again that it is something that would have been sung. John Stowe in his commentary said, this psalm or prayer is to be accompanied by musical instruments and sung in a manner of reeling to and fro because the theme is stormy, martial, and majestic and ends with peace and contentment in Jehovah. This poem of Habakkuk is characterized by strong emotion and swift transition of thought. This is a poem of prayer, but on the whole, it is a sublime psalm. We think of the Messiah, all the different pieces in the Messiah. Some are very triumphant and jubilant, and then some are more quiet. And I would imagine the first part of this prayer up through verse 13 is kind of loud and lots of cymbals and drums and horns, and then it kind of resolves in the closing to very peaceful and quiet ending to the piece. But here we see there's a prayer that is given. There is a poetic psalm in verses 3 through 15, and then it concludes with a joyful hymn of faith. First of all, there's this prayer. Verse 2, he says, O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. Lord, I've heard these things that you've told me, and I was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. These things are, again, mysterious to Habakkuk, but he does understand that the people of Judah are ripe for judgment. Just as Deuteronomy said, if you obey my voice, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will bring in another nation who will come in and bring judgment upon you. And they have turned from their God. They have turned from him, and they've worshipped other idols, many, many sins. And Habakkuk realizes this is what God had said. This is what he has purposed to do. And he understands that it is right. This is what he had said through Moses. The NIV translates it, Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds. So it may have this idea of not necessarily a trembling in fear and afraid, but this idea of I have a reverential awe for you, that kind of a fear. But whenever God reveals himself, there is this sense of feeling the majestic presence of God. We see that in Isaiah 6. Whenever God appears, when he came to Mount on Mount Sinai, there's this trembling. There's this sense of the awesomeness of the presence of God. And I think there's something of this here for Habakkuk. We have broken your covenant, and we deserve this coming punishment, this judgment. Lord, it is according to your word. But then notice that little phrase, in wrath, Lord, in the midst of the years, in wrath, remember mercy. And I think what Habakkuk is doing, he's holding out this hope that God has made promises to Abraham, and he has promised that there will be blessing that will come to his line, and there will be blessing that will come to the earth through the line of Abraham and those promises that were made to Abraham. And so, Lord, in your wrath, yes, we deserve it, remember and show mercy. I think it's in Isaiah we read, unless the Lord had left us a remnant, we would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. So Habakkuk prays and says, Lord, in the midst of this judgment, also remember mercy. Remember your promises. Remember what you promised you're going to do. And he clings to that. And what we see in Habakkuk here is he is anticipating something on the other side of all of this. After all this has taken place and they've been taken captive, he's expecting there's a brighter day ahead following these events. We read something of this in Isaiah 40. And it is there that it says, comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received double for all her sins. And then there's this voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And speaking of, you know, the coming of the Messiah. And there's the announcement of good news. Behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. His reward is with him. And so here, even Isaiah looks to a new day that will come. Promises of the Messiah, promises of the blessings of God. And I think that Habakkuk's able to know that. He's able to see that based upon promises that God has previously made. And I think there's a lesson here for us that as believers, we must endeavor to see the big picture as we live in the world. We get very myopic, don't we? We just see our little life, our little time, and sometimes we miss the grand narrative of Scripture, the big story of what God is doing through his Son, Jesus Christ. And we need to keep that perspective, just as Habakkuk did and Isaiah did and Jeremiah. There's going to be a brighter day coming. And so by faith, we must see the bigger picture. It was true of Abraham, wasn't it? Hebrews 11 tells us of Abraham that he died not having received the promises, but he saw them from afar. He saw what God was going to do. And Jesus says in John 8 of Jesus says of Abraham that Abraham rejoiced to see what? My day. And he saw it and was what? Glad. What a perspective that we would have like Abraham. Oh, things may be dark as in the day of Habakkuk, or they may be dark in our own day, but we're able to see that there's the day of Christ, and he will rule and reign forever. Psalm 30, and as David is, as he's here doing a psalm on the dedication of his house, he's reflecting and reminiscing back on his own life, his ups and downs, the things that the Lord was doing in his life. And he said, speaking of God, his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. God has dealt with me, David says, in some very hard ways, and I needed that. And his anger is for a moment, but his favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but what? Joy comes in the morning. Yeah. And so it is as we think of all of history. There may be, there's some dark and dreary days, but there will be a new day that will come. Joy comes in the morning. So these are things that Habakkuk is learning as he's gone through this, and we must too. We're part of a long line of people living by faith who didn't see all the promises of God in their day. Think about 400 years living as a slave in Egypt. 400 years, you were born a slave, and you many of them died a slave. They didn't see the Exodus. They didn't see the Red Sea parted. It was just that last generation that saw that. But we belong to a long line of people of faith, some living in hard and difficult times, as in the Exodus, as Habakkuk will go through, and Isaiah or Jeremiah. But we must see the big picture of the things that are ahead. So as believers, we don't have everything yet, but we live in light of the promises of God. Verses 3 through 13, we have this poetic poem that is given here by Habakkuk. I'm going to just go ahead and read it. We're not going to look at this in detail, but I would like to read it. Verse 3, God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from his hand, and there his power was hidden. Before him went pestilence and fever, followed at his feet. He stood and he measured the earth. He looked and he startled the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills bowed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian trembled. O Lord, were you displeased with the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea? That you rode on your horses, your chariots of salvation. Your bow was made quite ready. Oaths were sworn over your arrows, Selah. You divided the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered its voice and lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of your arrows they went, at the shining of your glittering spear. You marched through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You struck the head from the house of the wicked by laying bare the foundation to the neck. You thrust through with his own arrows the head of his villages. They came out like a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was like feasting on the poor in secret. You walked through the sea with your horses through the heap of great waters. Here's this vivid picture of the Lord coming, using very strong and yet much of it figurative language. And it is showing the Lord coming in glory, coming in power. And a lot of this imagery is most likely it's being drawn out of past historical events of what God had done for Israel, how he had brought them out of Egypt, brought them and delivered them through the Red Sea, how God delivered during the time of the judges, and maybe even references to the flood with Noah and God preserving and bringing Noah through. And here are these pictures of God's coming in power and glory and judgment, and at the same time delivering his people. That's really what's central in this chapter, what we see there in verse 13. All of this happens. You sent forth for the salvation of your people. But he's bringing judgment upon the nations, particularly the Chaldeans. And so just as you delivered in the past, when we were in our youth, even now in our day, Habakkuk is saying, Lord, come and save your people. Revive your work in the midst of the years. And so here's this majestic display of the coming of God and bringing judgment. George Robinson, in his commentary, said he represents Jehovah as coming in a storm cloud. That's language we often find in the Old Testament. He comes in a storm cloud from his mountain home in the desert to rescue his people from their foes. And when we see God coming in judgment, there is also God coming to deliver his people. That's what happened in Egypt. God judged Pharaoh, judged the Egyptians, but at the same time, it was an event to deliver his people. And so Habakkuk is looking forward to a day like that. He uses imagery that we find in the Old Testament a lot, this idea that God is light, verses 3 and 4. His glory covered the heavens and the earth, was full of his praise. His brightness was like light here. This is a picture of the glory of God, his outshining, his majesty, his sovereignty. We see things like this at Mount Sinai, where the earth shook, where there was this great thunder, lightning, and God's glory coming down upon Mount Sinai. We see this in the temple when it is finished, and the Shekinah glory comes and fills the temple with the glory of God. We saw it as we looked at Peter last week, the transfiguration. He sees Jesus, and this glory comes upon him. His clothes become white like light. And it's this awesome scene of the glory of Christ and the glory of God seen in Christ. And so here's this majestic glory. Verse 4 talks about, his brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from his hand, and there his power was hidden. So his hand is an omnipotent hand. So he comes not only in this glory, but he comes in might. He comes in power. I think some translations have actually his hand is covered with horns or something like that. And a horn was depictive of power or strength, a ram's horn. We think of a Dodge Ram, you know, it's tough. Well, a ram's horn was a symbol of power, of strength. And God is one who is clothed with glory, but he is also one who is omnipotent and all-powerful. And then we see he comes, and with his coming, there's pestilence, there's fever, there's judgment that is going before him in this scene. And then verse 6, it says that he stood and he measured the earth. He looked and he startled the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. He measured the earth. I thought of King Belshazzar. In Daniel, we have the account of the handwriting on the wall, you remember? And it says, Belshazzar, you did not humble yourself like your father did. Remember, he was humbled. Nebuchadnezzar was made to eat grass in the field like a wild animal. He was humbled before God. But Belshazzar, you have not humbled yourself. And you remember the writing on the wall? Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin, which means what? Yeah, you've been weighed in the balance and found wanting. And I think this is a picture here of what's happening. God is taking a measurement of the earth, of the nations. And really, a lot of this goes beyond just the nation of Babylon. It speaks in the plural of nations. God comes and he judges nations. He measures them, and then there is judgment that is forthcoming. And so it will be with the Chaldeans. But we notice verse 13 again that all of this is with respect to, this is really the focus of God delivering his people. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed. You struck the head from the house of the wicked. So God's going to bring judgment on the Chaldeans, but his saving purpose is going to carry forth, isn't it? It's interesting the term that he uses here. Notice he says, your anointed. This is the Hebrew word Mashiach, which means anointed one. And you know, in the Old Testament, a king would be anointed, a priest would be anointed with oil as a picture of this is God's chosen one to be serve him. And he is one who is chosen. It is the word in the New Testament that is translated in the Greek, Christos, the Messiah, the anointed one. Christ is the ultimate anointed one, God's elect one. And here, God is going to come. He is going to save your people. This is his prayer that you went forth. Your dealings are to bring about the salvation of your people and for salvation with your anointed. Now, he may have in mind the rightful heir, the descendant of David, your anointed one, but it may be looking to Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, your anointed one, through which ultimately salvation will come. And the word Jesus is the word, the same word as Joshua. And Joshua has a form of its name, the word salvation, and also a form, a part of the name of God. Jehovah saves. And Jesus, the anointed one, is the one who truly does bring about ultimately the salvation of God's people. And as we think of this chapter, we're mindful that this really looks even, I think, beyond that day. And it looks to any nation that is like Babylon. God's going to judge it. And there is coming a day when God will judge the living and the dead. There is a day appointed, Paul says, in Acts 17:31, in which he will judge the world. He will judge men and women. And he is appointed that day, and Jesus Christ is going to be that judge when we will give an account and nations will give an account. And so God will bring Babylon down, and God will bring any other kingdom like Babylon down, the city of man. All nations will be brought to dust, and the anointed one will rule and reign forever. And Habakkuk is able to see, I think, these things, and it helps him to gain his spiritual equilibrium, to be able to live life in a fallen world, and sometimes it's hard and difficult, but to know our God reigns. God will carry forth his purpose. And so verse 16, Habakkuk's anticipating this day. When I heard and my body trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. And then this hymn of faith. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. He is envisioning, I think, the day that's coming. Jeremiah was able to envision that day as well. And Jeremiah experienced that. Habakkuk, no doubt, experienced this as well. The day when this dreadful day that is going to come, and he's going to experience these things. What a day that would have been. And notice the language. He covers just about every way in which an agricultural society would care for itself. The fig trees, the fruit trees, the vines, the olive, animals in the fold. All of it's gone. So judgment comes. And again, what a day that would be of great loss. The world for them turned upside down. And yet, we see this great climax to the book. We find Habakkuk at the end of this book. We find him resting in his God. All right? There's some hard things coming. A wicked nation that's coming in and going to bring desolation. What a day that would be. I want you to turn to Psalm 37. And I want to read just some of these verses where the psalmist calls us to not fret in the light of evildoers, of wicked. We'll begin at verse 1. Psalm 37, verse 1. It's a psalm of David. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself in also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. In verse 7, rest in the Lord. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret. Oh, our hearts so easily fret, don't they? I can feel my blood pressure go up when I watch the news and see the things going on in our nation. And here is the Lord saying, don't fret because of evildoers. Rest in the Lord. And so we find Habakkuk here resting in the Lord. I've quoted this before, but forgot his name. He said that the sovereignty of God is a soft pillow for a weary head. Who was that?
Edwards.
Yes, thank you. Edward said that. The sovereignty of God, as we understand it, it's a soft pillow for a weary head. So he's resting in the Lord. He's also trusting in the Lord. We've seen this theme. Goes back to chapter 2, verse 4. As for the proud, his heart's not right in him, but the just shall live by faith. We must live based upon what God has written, what he has given to us in his word. George Robinson again said, we see here his absolute and unbounded confidence in God, emphatically affirming that though all visible signs of his love should fail and he should be reduced to poverty and destitution, he will yet rejoice in the God of his salvation. Though everything comes unglued, I'll trust you, Lord. I thought of the words of Job in Job 13:15. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Those are words of faith, aren't they? Though he slay me, yet I will trust him. But we see here the evidence of his resting in the Lord, his trusting in the Lord. We see it here because he's able to even rejoice in the Lord. This is an amazing verse. This is the finale, the grand finale. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Wow. To see all this to come into your nation, to see all this change, and yet he's able to say, yet, Lord, I'm going to rejoice in you. I trust you, but I'm going to rejoice in you. I'm going to sing your praises, speak of your greatness. No matter what happens, yet I am going to rejoice in you. I don't know about you, but for me, I need to go to school here. There's much to learn about living this kind of a life. David said in Psalm 34, verse 1, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will ever be on my lips. It's not true of me. Often it is not true of me. His praise will always be on my lips. Job, after hearing all the messengers come in with the devastating news about his flocks, his herds, his family, his son, his children, it says, Job arose, he tore his robe, he shaved his head, he fell to the ground, and what did he do? He worshiped. He worshiped. Naked I came out of the womb, and naked I will return. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away, and blessed be the name of the Lord. I need to be like Habakkuk, to be able to praise and rejoice in God, rest in him, and worship him, even as Job did as well. Because God has not dealt with me according to my sins in the gospel. He has been merciful to me, and Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, he has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what he has done for us. This is the great blessing. Therefore, no matter what might happen in this life, it's nothing compared to the riches that I have in Christ. And then lastly, we see him relying upon the Lord. Verse 19, the Lord God is my strength, okay? He knows what's ahead. He's got some idea of what's ahead. And I think he senses, I can't handle this, but the Lord is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on high hills where it's treacherous, where it's dangerous. He will make me to be like a deer, sure-footed on the mountain peaks. So as these things happen to the nation, the Lord will be my strength. He will be the one to enable me to endure and to follow him. Isaiah 41:10, fear not, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed. I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you, and I will uphold you by my righteous right hand. I really think that this poem of Habakkuk must have had a great impact upon other believers in his day as they read this, as they heard Habakkuk saying these things. To keep alive a spirit of faith and hope and joy in the Lord for the days that are ahead. And I think for the same, for us, it is written for us today that we may learn from him, to rest in the Lord, to trust him, to rejoice in him, and to rely upon his promised help to us. I want to read in closing, this is something I read recently of a pastor from Alabama, Rich Lush. He's writing about things that are going on in our world today and in America. And he said, whatever the immediate future holds, we know God's ultimate plan. Victory is assured to the church because the church belongs to Christ and he has already won the great triumph. The leftists will not decide who is on the right side of history. That has already been determined. Those who stand with Jesus stand on the right side of history and on the right side of eternity. But we also know that the church's share in Christ's victory also requires us to share in his sufferings. This is God's pattern. We will suffer and serve our way to victory. May God enable us to be people of faith, to be able to do that in the days in which we live. Let's stand and we'll be dismissed with a word of prayer.